It is yours.
Okay. All right. Let's go ahead and get started. Who will lead us in a word of prayer? Seth?
Lord, we're gathered again with fellow students down here at Auburn University to study your word together and to sit at the feet of somebody who's experiencing your word, Lord. We ask that as we are gathered together, as we open your word, that you be with us, that you aid Joel in communicating what he's prepared for us, and that you help us to understand and help us to apply what we learn here to the rest of our lives. We thank you so much for this opportunity. We thank you so much for the Rouses and their hospitality and the wonderful example that they set to both married and unmarried people alike here. We thank you so much for being you, and we ask that you be with us tonight and the rest of the week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. All right, if you got a Bible, open up to John chapter 1. We're going to use John chapter 1 as a platform for talking about evangelism tonight. That's what Larry asked me to talk with you about. But I would like to know from you what it is you want to talk about with regard to evangelism, because that's kind of a broad subject. What is it that you're interested in the context of evangelism that you would find helpful to discuss in a session like this? Anything that you're willing to share? Okay, Josh?
A technique to approach somebody.
Okay.
Initial contact.
All right. Jeff?
When I think of evangelism and teaching other people, I always think immediately of my comfort zone and what I'm comfortable with and what I'm not comfortable with. And that's something that I need constant help with is being prodded and being encouraged to get out of my comfort zone.
Okay.
Talk.
All right. We may start there, in fact.
Blake, maybe who should be involved in evangelism?
Okay. Anything else? Any other cans of worms?
I really like what Josh said. I want to make sure we talk about that.
Technique. Okay. All right. Well, don't let me forget.
I won't.
Okay. All right. Let's talk about that idea of comfort zone for a second, though, because there are two things I want to say about that before we get into the text of John chapter 1. About 10 years ago, I was having a Coke with a brother at a Crystal restaurant, and a woman came up who was not a Christian, and we started talking to her about the Lord, and she started sharing with us some very messy sort of things that were going on in her life at that moment. There were some things related to the sexual abuse of a child and just a number of problems within her family and dysfunctionality that she was really struggling with, and we talked about that for a long time and tried to encourage her a little bit. And finally, when we finished the conversation with her and she went on, the brother that I was meeting with that day looked across the table at me and he said, "That's why I don't do evangelism." And he said, "People's lives are messy. They got a lot of problems." And he said, "I got problems of my own. I don't want to get involved in anybody else's life. That's why I don't do evangelism." And I said, "Well, if that's how you feel, you shouldn't do evangelism. Don't bother. Because people's lives are very messy. And for you to be able to help someone, to impact them positively, you have to touch what is unclean." You remember the story where Jesus healed a leper, the first leper that he healed, Mark chapter 1, verses 40 to 45? Do you remember when he touches the leper? He touches him, and then he says to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." He doesn't hold his nose and he doesn't hold him at arm's length and say, "Be cleansed and now I'll give you a hug." He touches him first. And that's very, very significant. Because what was no one supposed to do to a leper in Israel? They weren't supposed to touch him. The leper was supposed to stay away from people. He was an outcast in society. He was supposed to hold his hand over his face and shout unclean if anyone came near. The leper breaks through that boundary, by the way, in coming to Jesus. There's a lesson there. But Jesus defiles himself that day. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand. I'm not saying that he sinned. There was nothing sinful in what he did. But he touches what is unclean, and that would have temporarily defiled him. But he'd been defiling himself since he was born of a woman, right? He is God. He empties himself, comes and takes the position of a man, more than that of a bondservant. He submits to the Father's will to the point of dying to redeem us, and not just dying in any old way, but dying as a crucified criminal. Right? And so he's been touching what is unclean his whole life. But that's what it takes to be able to positively impact people. And if you want to think about evangelism, that's the way you need to be thinking about it, in my opinion. You don't need to be thinking about people that you can go out and convert, because you don't convert anybody. You may convince somebody to come to church, but you won't convert anybody. The Lord is the one that converts people. We sow the seed. We plant and water the seed. And that's all. The Lord is the one who, by His grace, with His power, converts people, bringing them out of darkness and into light. But to get there, you've got to touch what's dark. Right? You've got to touch what's unclean. And if you think that you can do evangelism just by keeping people at arm's length, I would suggest that you're mistaken. Right? And while you may have some sort of external results from that, you're not going to positively impact people's lives. You want to positively impact people's lives, you've got to bring a bunch of unwashed masses into your living room. Right? No offense. You have to bring people into your life. You have to open your home and your heart to them, and you have to allow your heart to be broken by them. That's how you positively impact people. The most effective way to share the gospel with someone is for them to see Christ in you. And we'll talk more about that probably this evening. But to see Christ in you. Not to hear a list of proof texts on why they ought to be immersed in water. Not to hear a list of proof texts on why the church that they're going to is going to send them to hell. What they need to see is what Jesus looks like. And their best opportunity, and certainly their first opportunity to see that, is in you and in your life. But you've got to be in their life for them to be able to see that. Right? Now, the second thing that I want to say about that, working off of Seth's observation here, is that when we think about getting out of our comfort zone, evangelism needs to be something that you do because you're motivated by the grace of God to do it. Not because you are motivated by the guilt of duty to do it. In other words, I've got to share the gospel with somebody if I want to go to heaven. Right? I've got to help someone become a Christian, or God's not going to be happy with me today. That's really a sorry reason to do evangelism, and it is going to be a profoundly ineffective way to do evangelism. I promise you. Okay? But if you think about sharing the gospel with other people because you are so moved by what God has done for you and is doing for you and who God is, right? Evangelism is inevitable if you're a disciple. A number of years ago, when I started preaching full-time, I started preaching for one reason only. I didn't want to preach full-time. Still, I'm actually not really inclined to do that. But I agreed to start preaching full-time for one reason, and that was it gave me more time to do home Bible studies. Okay? That was the only reason. In fact, when I started preaching, I felt like any time I spent studying the Bible personally was a waste of time because I wasn't studying with a non-Christian. My sermons reflected that, by the way. So evangelism was very important. Very important. But you've got to realize that evangelism doesn't happen because you tell people they ought to do evangelism. When I started preaching, I did a lot of lessons on why we ought to do evangelism. How we ought to do evangelism. I taught workshops on techniques to do evangelism. You know what I found out? I did a lot of evangelism nobody else did. Because those lessons are not what get... Same thing with assembling, you know? When I started preaching, I was preaching all the time about how you ought to come to church and teach your neighbor about Jesus. I mean, I think I only had two lessons at that point, right? Go to church, tell your neighbor about Jesus. And what happened is, nobody told their neighbor about Jesus, and a lot of them didn't come to church either. And so what I did over the years is I stopped preaching on those two things. Isn't that terrible? I stopped preaching on those things. Well, I didn't stop preaching on them. I stopped preaching lessons about that. And I started talking to people about what it means to be a disciple. And that's what I want to talk to you about tonight. Because if you're a disciple, you will do evangelism. It is inevitable. You will also assemble with the saints. But the core issue here is how well you see Jesus. And if you don't see Him very well, me telling you to do evangelism or me giving you some gimmick with which to do evangelism is not going to be helping you at all. But if you see Jesus clearly and are striving to see Him more clearly all the time, somebody's going to have to hold you back to keep you from telling other people about the Lord. The most beautiful expression of what evangelism is, in my mind anyway, is in Mark chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, when Jesus has cast the legion out of a demoniac, and the people of the region, when they find out what has happened, they're terrified of Jesus, more so even than the demons. And they ask Jesus to leave. He agrees to go. He turns around, gets into the boat. Legion, the former demoniac now, wants to get in the boat. He wants to go with Jesus. And Jesus will not permit him. He says, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how He has had compassion on you. Now, several of you turned there, so read verse 20 of chapter 5. What does the former demoniac do?
And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled.
What did he tell them about? Jesus. What Jesus had done for them. But what did Jesus tell him to do in verse 19? Go tell them what? What he's done for you. Who?
The demon possessed.
Well, nothing. What who has done for him?
Lord.
The Lord. Who's the Lord?
Jesus.
Jesus. Do you see verses 19 and 20? Do you see the shift? Jesus says, go tell people what the Lord has done for you. The man goes and tells them what Jesus did for him. Jesus is the Lord. Jesus did not have to tell that man, now you need to go tell some people about me. He said, you can't go with me. You go talk to them about it. And he does it. By the way, he goes and preaches where? Verse 20?
Decapolis.
That's a Greek word you know without knowing that you know it, right? Deca is 10. Polis is city. Right? It's the area of the 10 cities. It appears again in the Gospel of Mark. You get to see what may be evidence of Legion's efforts. But if you don't want to know where that is, you have to read the Gospel of Mark. Okay? Now, let's look at John chapter 1. If you think about having a technique with which to approach people, with which to do evangelism, I'm going to give you a technique tonight, but I will tell you right now, I do not believe in techniques. I do not believe in methods. I can tell you what would work, what has worked for me, but I'm not going to do that because I don't think that's the way to help you do evangelism. I don't think that's helpful to you. I really don't. I've been where you're at, and I've wanted a technique. Technique's not what you need. Faith and a passion about the Lord is what you need. It's all you need. The rest of it, the Lord will take care of. Okay? What we've got to do is get where Legion was, wanting to tell people what great things God has done for us. Okay? Let's pick up in John chapter 1. Let's start in verse 19, and let's begin by reading down to verse 28, if we could. The seating here is chaotic, by the way. Because in a group study, I like to read one verse at a time around the table or around the living room, but I mean, y'all are just everywhere. But let's start here and go that way. Okay, verses 19 to 28, one verse at a time. If you don't want to read, that's okay. We'll skip over you.
Start at verse 19.
Please.
Now this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you?
He confessed and did not delay, but confessed, I am not the Christ.
They asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you a prophet? And he answered, no.
Then they said to him, who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?
He said, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said.
Now they had been sent from the Pharisees.
They asked him and said to him, why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?
John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know.
It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me. Whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose.
These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptized.
When you think about John the Baptist and his ministry, what do you think about?
Locusts.
Dietary issues. Yeah. By the way, I study Mark with a lot of people, and when Mark tells the story about John's diet, I was studying last year, the year before, with a fellow who's a pilot in the Air Force, right? Now, I tell you this story because the purpose of Bible study is always practical. I want you to have something you can take away from the class tonight. This may be it, so pay attention, okay? He said that in survival training they had to eat locusts. And he said, if you ever have to eat a locust, pull the legs off first. Otherwise, the legs will shoot out sideways and it'll stick in your throat. Okay? So there is practical information. Okay? All right. So, anybody think about anything other than bugs when they think of John the Baptist?
Focus.
Huh?
Focus.
Focus. Okay, sounds like locust. Baptism. There's the obvious one, right? You think about baptism. He is preaching a baptism of repentance, Mark and Luke tell us, for the forgiveness of sins. I've sat in a lot of Bible classes where the Bible class teacher said it was not for the forgiveness of sins. We need to read the Bibles more. It's for the forgiveness of sins. And the whole country of Judea and those from Jerusalem go out and are baptized by him, right? That's what we think about. But when we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John's accounts of John's ministry, we find out his focus was not on baptism. What was his focus on? Look here in verse 26 and 27. What's the focus of his ministry?
Christ.
It's Christ. It's Christ, even though at this point he doesn't know who Christ is. He knows him, as it turns out. But he doesn't recognize him, which is one of the major themes of the four Gospels, particularly Mark. He doesn't recognize Jesus as that Christ. But his focus in ministry is not to get people into the Jordan. His focus is to get them ready to receive Christ. Now, I point that out because sometimes our idea of doing evangelism focuses on what? Yeah, doesn't it? I mean, you say, oh, no, it doesn't. It's all about Jesus. I hope it is, right? I hope it is. But my experience says otherwise, working with brethren who are, some are very passionate about evangelism, but what they're passionate about is getting people to see that they need to be baptized, right? Well, I want people to see that they need to be baptized. I'm not trying to undermine the importance of that, and I certainly don't think John was, right? He's telling people you need to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. But that's not his emphasis. That's not his ultimate goal. That's not the focus of his ministry. What's the focus of his ministry? It's to get people ready to receive the Christ. His focus is on the Son of God. His focus is on Jesus. Right? Now, what has he accomplished if he gets somebody in the Jordan, but they're not ready to receive Jesus?
He got them wet.
He got them wet. It hadn't really accomplished anything. What happens when our focus is not on Jesus? You may baptize a lot of people, okay? You may get a lot of people to come to groups like this, or to come to services at the church, or whatever, but you're not going to be making disciples because disciples are followers of Christ, right? And that doesn't undermine the importance of baptism and teaching what the Bible teaches about baptism. But if you notice something in the book of Acts, when do the apostles bring up baptism in the book of Acts? After they've taught Christ. And then what do people do when they are taught about Christ? They say, hey, what do we need to do? Well, you need to be baptized, among other things, right? It depends on where they're at. Philippian jailer is told to believe. Crowd on Pentecost is told to repent and be baptized, right? They're at different points in their conviction. But the point is that the apostles don't even introduce baptism until they are convicted of the truth about Jesus. And I don't think, I hope anyway, I don't think any of us would accuse the apostles of being ashamed of the truth about baptism. They're not hiding it from people, right? They're just recognizing that there are some central truths that they need to be convicted of first, before they're going to be ready to receive the truth on baptism. I had a brother that I worked with in a church, again, probably 10 years ago or so. He was very zealous about evangelism. But his approach to evangelism was to go to work, show his co-workers a list of passages that said they needed to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. And he couldn't understand why none of them ever did. It's because none of them feel lost. And none of them know who Jesus is. You show a person what the Bible says about baptism, it means nothing if they don't see Jesus. John understands that, by the way. John could teach us something about that. Our focus needs to be on the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Right? That's how Mark describes John's focus on Jesus. Verse 27, "He who coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose." That's who we need to be focused on. And if we share Him with others, guess what? When you share Christ with others, one of two things happen. When someone is truly convicted about Jesus, one of two things happen. Always in the Bible and in my experience. They move closer to the cross or they move farther away. I've had Bible studies where people kicked me out of their homes. Literally. I've had Bible studies where they were baptized. Okay? You know the Bible studies I have trouble with? It's the one where after we studied together, they say, "Well, that was very interesting. We really appreciate you coming." And, you know, and that's it. Those are hard because I leave wondering, what did I do wrong? They didn't see it. When people see it, they either get angry or they fall on their knees. It will not leave you. The truth about Jesus will not leave you where you're at. Not as an unbeliever and not as a disciple. We'll see that in a minute. It won't leave you where you're at. It will not make you comfortable. It will make you profoundly uncomfortable. But it will move you closer to Him or it will push you farther away. That's got to be the goal. To get people to see Jesus, right? Not just to convince them about baptism. Okay, questions, observations, thoughts. You may want to disagree with that. That's okay too. By the way, as long as we're talking about techniques, I never ask anyone in a home study or a McDonald's study or a repair shop study, I mean, I study wherever they are, but I never ask anyone in a personal Bible study if they agree with anything that I say. Never. I don't care whether they agree with me or not. What is that? That is none of my business. I ask frequently, does that make sense? Do you understand that? I want them to know. I want to know whether they understand what I'm trying to say. They may think it's as wrong as it could be. That's between them and God. Right? I never worry about whether somebody agrees with me or not. I don't care. I just want them to see the Lord. It will change your focus in evangelism. I promise you. It will change your focus in evangelism to think about that as opposed to thinking about getting them to believe right. I want them to believe right. That's really God's part of this arrangement. Okay? Not mine. Anything about that paragraph before we go on? Okay? Let's go a little further then. Pick up wherever we left off. Verse 29, if we could, down to verse 34.
"The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'"
This is the one I meant when I say, "The man who comes after me has passed me because he was before me.
I myself do not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel."
And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him.
I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'"
"Then I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God."
There's just some really neat things in that paragraph. For instance, have you ever thought about the purpose of John's baptism as being to reveal Jesus? That was the purpose of it. What do you think the purpose of baptism is today? That's not our study tonight. Another thing that's interesting to me is, what does John say was the proof to him of who Jesus really was? In verse 33, "I didn't know him." What made him known?
The Spirit descending upon him.
The Spirit wasn't the voice out of heaven.
Well, the voice too.
It doesn't mention the voice.
Oh,
isn't that weird? He doesn't mention the voice. Go back and read Mark and see if John heard the voice. Not right now. Not right now. Just for later. By the way, in my home studies, I tease people like that to try and get them to read their Bible more. I want people reading the Bible for themselves. not just coming and expecting me to tell them what it says. Right? We need to be reading our Bibles more. Well, John does know who he is now, right? Verse 33, what does he say about him? This is the one who does what?
Baptizes with the Holy Spirit.
Okay, I'm going to plant another seed here. Try and get you to read your Bible a little more, right? That's clearly talking about the apostolic experience on Pentecost, right? Maybe. Inclusive of that, certainly. But what does John tell Nicodemus in John 3 is necessary to enter the kingdom of heaven? Born of
water and
the Spirit. What does Peter say you'll receive if you're baptized in Acts chapter 2?
Gift of the Holy Spirit.
Gift of the Holy Spirit. We need to read our Bibles. Okay, verse 34. What does John say about him? I have seen him myself. Very good. I have seen the evidence for myself. And what testimony does he give? This is the Son of God. That's evangelism. That's evangelism. You look at the evidence. You cannot show anyone what you have not seen. And if you think, well, I see it, right? I'm here. Judas saw it, but he never saw it. You see it, you'll move closer, you'll run further. Judas doesn't see it the way John sees it, because he's running away from it. There were a lot of people that were very close to Jesus who never saw it the way that John saw it. And there were some closer than John who saw it even better. Okay, let's pick up anything about that paragraph before we go on. Any other questions or observations? Okay. All right, verse 35. Let's read now down to verse 42, if we could, please.
And again the next day after John stood, and two of his disciples.
And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God."
The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following, and said to them, "What do you see?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "what are you saying?" What are you saying?
He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simeon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ.
He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter.
Okay. The next day, verse 35, where is John? Well, let me ask it this way. Who is with John? Who of his disciples? Verse 40. Who is one of those men?
Andrew.
One of the two is Andrew. What does that suggest about the apostles? You ever notice that when Jesus calls his apostles initially as disciples, he just walks past them while they're working and says, "Hey, I want you to have a complete career change. Stop what you're doing, drop everything, abandon your families, and come live with me." And they all do it. Now, what kind of a crazy person would do something like that? How does Andrew speak to his brother after he sees Jesus? What does Andrew tell Peter?
He says that they found the Messiah.
He says, "We have found it." He didn't say, "By the way, I've been hanging around with this guy John, and he's got this crazy idea that somebody's coming who's going to baptize in the Holy Spirit, who's going to be the Christ, who's going to set us free from the Romans. I'd like you to come and meet him. I think I might have found him." He says, "We found him." Who's looking for him?
They are.
They all are. I can't prove it, by the way, but John indicates at least the first four disciples are disciples of John. John the Apostle indicates that about John the Baptist. I believe all of the apostles were originally. But if you want to talk more about that, we'll have to do it in another session because we're talking about evangelism tonight. Now, verse 36, as John's standing there with Andrew and this other person, Jesus walks by, and what does John say? "This is the Lamb of God." What's the purpose of John's ministry? Get people in the Jordan, right? No. What is it to do? It's to point to Christ. It's to point people toward Christ. He's already told us that in the previous paragraph. This one is superior to me because he predates me. He was before me. His goal is not to build a large ministry for himself. His goal is to point people toward Jesus. He points Andrew in that direction. Andrew goes, finds his brother, and he says, "We found him. We've been looking. We've been waiting. We found him." Simon goes to see Jesus, and what does Jesus do? Have you noticed that Jesus likes to nickname people? The apostles pick up the habit. Read the book of Acts. Mm-hmm. Jesus nicknames people. I think that's cool. What do you think he would nickname you? We won't go there. Okay. Any observations about that?
It's like John the Baptist is a recruiter
for
Jesus. Mm-hmm. You know, he's gone out, he's seen the talent.
Okay.
He's like kind of picked him up, and Jesus comes by and is like, okay, I already know about you.
Okay. He is preparing people. That's exactly right. You know, all of the apostles, they act like prepared people. John sows the seed. Jesus waters it and makes it grow. But John is simply laying the groundwork. That may be all you get to do. But wouldn't that be a great thing to do? Just to prepare the way and point people to the one who can save them, who can convert them. You can. All right, let's read this last paragraph. Pick up in verse 43 and go down to the end of the chapter, please.
The following day, Jesus went through the Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Philip answered, "Lord, we have traveled far and have nothing to eat,
Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter.
Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of David."
Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see."
Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, to whom there is no deceit."
Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you."
Are we out of readers? Come back around here.
Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel."
Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these."
And he said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man."
Okay. Have you noticed that when a person is teaching something, they will frequently repeat themselves for emphasis? Right? Repetition's the key to learning. One of the things we want to watch for when we're studying the Bible is repetition of words, phrases, and ideas. This is going to come up frequently in the gospel narratives. Okay? Now, if you want a technique for evangelism, there's one in the last two paragraphs that we read. And it's in the form of a phrase that is repeated. See if you can find it. Just look for a minute over those last two paragraphs, and see if you can find a phrase that is repeated. You see it? "Come and see, and we have found him." Good. "Come and see." When Andrew finds Peter, when Jesus is asked by Andrew, "Where are you staying?" When Philip goes to get Nathanael, they all basically say the same things. Right? They don't give this extended doctrinal dissertation on why these people ought to believe Jesus and become his disciples at this point, right? I'm not saying there's not a place for that at some point, maybe. But their basic approach is to say what? "We found him. Come and see. Come and see for yourself. We have seen. We have believed. We want you to see as well. We want you to come and see." You cannot show anyone something you have not seen. But the best way to show it to them is not to give them just a list of passages. It's to show them Jesus. Come and see. You know, one of the hard things, I think, about evangelism is being patient with people. Because in our minds, in your mind, these are sinners on their way to hell. And you've got to get them in the baptismal waters now. And it's hard to be patient. You want to rush them in that direction. You know, I have something that I do. I don't know if it's a good idea or not. But when somebody asks me what they need to do in order to be saved, my policy is I won't tell them. I don't tell them. I have them read four passages for me and write down what they see. That's it. I let them read the accounts of the Great Commission and Peter's sermon in Acts 2. And we talk about that, but that's it. I let the text do the talking. By the way, when somebody asks me about certain controversial issues, I do the exact same thing. I refuse to talk to them about it until they do a favor for me first. I give them the passages associated with that question. I ask them to go home and read it with as little bias and prejudice as possible. Read it as many times as it takes for you to understand it, and then call me. That's very hard, especially for somebody like me, because I just want to tell them what they ought to think right now. You know, I mean, if you have any question, by the way, all you need to do is ask me. I'll tell you what the right answer is. I am presumptuous enough to believe that every opinion I have on everything is correct. And I bet you are exactly the same way. I don't knowingly hold false opinions. Okay? It's my opinion because I think it's right. If I didn't think it was right, it wouldn't be my opinion. I'd change my opinion in that case. It's very hard when you're persuaded that you've got the truth to not immediately cram that truth down somebody's throat. But Andrew asked Jesus, "Where are you staying?" Jesus says, "Well, come and see." And Andrew goes and tells Peter and says, "Well, we found him." And Philip goes and finds Nathanael and says, "Come and see him." And they invite people to come and explore for themselves the truth about Jesus. Now, if a person's not willing to do that, they're not going to be a good disciple. You may get them in the baptistry. You may even get them to church. But they're not going to be following Jesus, so what's the point in that? A person who's not willing to invest the time and energy and effort in exploring who Jesus is, that's not the kind of person you can help. But the person who responds when you say, "Come and see," that's the person Jesus is looking for. It's hard to be patient. It's also hard when somebody tells me that they see and they want to obey the gospel. It's hard for me to do what I do next, but I do it anyway. I try and talk them out of it. When somebody wants to obey the gospel, I try and talk them out of obeying the gospel. Can you think of why I might do that?
See if their faith is around.
Because I feel like if I can talk you out of being a Christian and serving the Lord, you probably don't need to be one anyway. And if I can't talk you out of it, you might make a good disciple. By the way, I learned that technique from somebody I respect greatly. His name is Jesus. You notice how Jesus deals with wannabe disciples in the Gospels? Luke 9, Luke 14, Mark 8, Matthew 16. When he has people who come and say, "We want to follow you," he says, "Are you sure you can follow me? Well, you got to hate your family. You got to lose your life. You got to give up everything you have. You can't follow me." It's the same tactic that Joshua, Jesus' namesake in the Old Testament. Joshua uses that same tactic in Joshua chapter 24, his last speech to Israel. We always remember the stirring part. "Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. Dare to stand like Joshua." Why don't you dare to say what Joshua says elsewhere in his sermon? He says, "You can't serve the Lord. He's a holy God. You can't serve Him." But you know, that's the exact same tactic Jesus uses. When somebody says, "I want to be a disciple," Jesus says, "Are you sure you're up for that? Several years ago, this doesn't happen anymore because now I have 5 children. But several years ago, Kirstie and I, my wife, we went to see a movie in the theater. Great! And while we were sitting there waiting for the movie to start, there was an advertisement for the National Guard that popped up on the screen, right? And it said, serve in a unit close to home. 200 plus career opportunities and a $20,000 signing bonus. At this point, I'm saying, forget about the movie, honey. I got to go sign up. Right? Right? And a few minutes later, an advertisement came up for the Marine Corps. Their whole ad, their whole marketing campaign was this young black man in his dress blues standing there looking like he could kill 12 people by himself looking at him. And the globe and anchor next to his head, and it said, always earned, never given. That was it. There was nothing about staying close to home. There was nothing about job training. There was nothing about money. There was just this idea that you might not be up for this. And we're looking for something different. Now, you could be obnoxious in that way with evangelism. I'm not suggesting that you be obnoxious. Okay. I'm not suggesting that you come across in an arrogant way like that. But I am suggesting that is far more like Jesus' approach than the Mac Church approach that you see in a lot of communities today. Right? Jesus does not offer people salvation and ask them if they want fries with that. Right? He says, I am looking for someone different. Do you have what it takes to follow me? It's very hard to be patient. You need to ask people to come and see. You cannot show them what you have not seen. Okay? So, any questions about that? I've got one more thing I want to share with you before we finish. But any questions about that or anything that we're looking at here in John before we go to this last part? All right, I'm giving you a technique. The technique is show people Christ. Invite them to come and see. Now, that's not the technique you want. I understand, right? I have these little pamphlets that I made up years ago. When I started doing evangelism, I used different people's material. And I never could find, a system, a method that was just perfect for me. And so I finally said, I'm just going to create my own. And so I made up these little pamphlets, and you read the passage, and you answer the questions. And by the way, I've baptized more people that way than any other way I've ever taught the gospel. And no comparison, not even close. I've baptized way more people that way than any other method I've ever used. I think I've made more disciples by opening the Gospel of Mark with them and reading it. I can get a person through those pamphlets in 4 or 5 sessions. It takes me a year to get through the Gospel of Mark. I had somebody tell me one time, you study Mark with people because it's the shortest gospel and it doesn't take as long, right? You ever heard me preach? Stopping early is not my problem. I have had other brethren say, you study through Mark with people so that you don't have to deal with any controversial issues. You know, the first paragraph, the first 8 verses in Mark's gospel, deals with the question of whether or not baptism is for the forgiveness of sins. I've been studying Mark with people for a little while. I've studied with a few people out of Mark's gospel. I've had one person raise a question in that paragraph about whether or not baptism could actually be for the forgiveness of sins. Everyone else, without exception, told me that's what it was for. I don't teach Mark so that I can avoid controversial questions. I had a sister tell me one time, you study Mark with people because... But actually what she said is, she said, you're studying Mark with these people, right? And she said, so you're not really teaching them doctrine, like the one church and instrumental music. I'm trying to get them to see Jesus. I'm not ashamed, by the way, of what I believe about the church or music. I'm trying to get them to see the Lord. I kind of got an idea that's where the apostles started. I've got an idea that's what the Gospels are for. So, let me give you a technique, and then we'll finish. Now, here's the thing. This technique you can't use with somebody else right away. You have to use it on yourself first. In my experience is not great, okay? I'm not that much older than any of you. But in my experience, before you can really get serious about converting people in the community, you frequently have to convert the brethren first. You want to know what I mean by that? You need to ask me in another session, because that's not what this one's about. The point is, you have to become a disciple before you can make disciples. You've got to see the Lord before you can invite other people to see the Lord. And if you think, I do see Him now, that's great. I hope I do as well. But I haven't seen Him yet like I want to see Him. There is a father in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 9, and his story is the reason I stay in Mark all the time. It's a father who is struggling with doubt and fear because the apostles, who were given power by Jesus to cast out demons and had done so successfully before, they failed to cast a demon out of his son. And Jesus is telling him to believe that good things can happen. And this father wants to believe that, but he's having a little trouble, understandably. And he says to Jesus, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And that is a prayer I need. I don't know about you, but that is a prayer I need and I use frequently. That's why I stay in Mark. Because in my experience, most of us are just like that father. We believe, and there is far too much unbelief in us. And if you are so convinced that you see Jesus clearly right now, you need to spend more time in the Gospels. So, here's what I want to suggest to you. I want you to adopt one of the Gospels. What I mean by adopt a Gospel is, I want you to take one of them. I don't care which one. They're all great. But I want you to take one of them, not a harmony of them. And I want you to commit to reading that gospel, preferably aloud and in one sitting, every week for the next 2 to 3 years. Because in my experience, it takes that. You will see more, I promise you, after 6 months, when you're reading it the 26th time, then you will see the first or the second or the third time. I promise you. You make that book your own. Did you notice that the Lord did not give us one compendium of the life of Christ? He gave us 4 narratives. If any of you are English majors, you ought to be prepared to understand the value of that. If you are not an English major and you see no value in that, we need to talk about that in another session. Okay? But you take one of those Gospels, you make it your own, you bathe in it, you put it in the crock pot, and you slow cook it. And you use that as a vehicle for seeing Christ. You know how Paul talks about this, by the way, in his writings? He doesn't talk about learning about Jesus. He talks about learning Christ. There's a difference in learning about Him and learning Him. Use one of the Gospels as a vehicle for seeing Him, and then use that as a vehicle for showing Him to others. It's very simple. You invite a person to come and see, and you sit down and you open the book together, and you read it, and you talk about it. And you don't try and stuff all the truth out of any paragraph down their throat at any one time. And you don't try and rush to the end of the book before you get there. You just read the story of Jesus together. And you let Jesus convert that person. You don't do that to avoid anything controversial. I promise you, you'll get all the controversy you could want reading the gospel with somebody. But you know what? In my experience, almost all of those controversial issues are going to be non-issues because they're going to see them in context. Weird. And they're a whole lot more likely to see the truth about those issues when they read them in context as opposed to just reading a proof text that you pull out and say, here's why my church is right and why you are wrong. Right? You've got to see it first before you can show it to anybody else. So let me encourage you, Adopt one of the Gospels. By the way, that same technique of adopting a book, I hope once you finish those 2 or 3 years, you'll go and do that with other books of the Bible, but I hope you'll hold on to that Gospel. Keep reading it. At least once a month, if not every week. Because while there are other books that we may come in and out of in the Bible, the Lord gave us 4 accounts of the life of Jesus for a reason. And it needs to suggest something about the amount of time we need to spend there. So make that Gospel your own. Share it with others. Learn to see Jesus. And when you are passionate about the Lord, you are going to tell other people about Him. And you may be the most awkward, obnoxious person who has ever tried to do evangelism. But that's okay. Because the Lord is the one that converts people. You don't need a technique. You just need faith and passion about Jesus. And then let God do the rest. Okay? All right, questions about that? Observations? Criticisms?
Why? Why should we do that?
Because I'm persuaded that's the way the Holy Spirit intended for us to learn what it means to be a disciple. And because I'm persuaded that the Holy Spirit gave us those 4 accounts because we're supposed to be spending a lot of time there. The whole purpose of Christianity, if I asked you what was the purpose of being a Christian, what would you say? Going to church? Taking the Lord's Supper? Singing without instruments? Going to Bible studies where they serve pizza? I hope not. You know what Paul says in Romans 8 verse 29? He says, those whom God foreknew, He predestined that they might be conformed to the image of His Son. The whole point of all of this is for you and me to become more like Jesus. And I believe there is nothing that you can do to transform your faith like what I'm describing. And I tell people that, and I hope you won't take this the wrong way. I tell people that the single greatest thing you can do to transform your faith is to spend this kind of time in one of the Gospels. And I say that because I've experienced that and am experiencing that. It doesn't end after 2 or 3 years. It keeps happening as long as you stay there. And I have seen those results. We could talk the rest of the night about people and the transformation that's happened in their lives as a result of that technique. It's not a technique. It's learning to love the man and the story. Does that make sense? All right. I didn't ask if you agree. Okay. Let me finish up with this. There was a when I was in Mississippi for the last 8 years, I taught in a drug and alcohol rehab place, 2 to 3 days a week. Okay, and so addicts, dealers, and prostitutes primarily were our students there. And one of the guys that learned about Jesus in those studies, obeyed the gospel, got out, went to jail for a while, went to court, got out, started going back in with me to do classes. When I left Mississippi, those classes still go on every week. They've been there tonight because they are disciples and they don't have a preacher. That young man, who is now married with 2 children and is teaching Bible studies every week, when I left Mississippi, he said, I want us to study together every week. I said, okay, we'll do that on Skype. I study with people on Skype in different states. We'll do that. I said, what do you want to study, Zach? He said, I'd like to study Mark. Do you know how many times he's been through Mark with me and on his own? He's still seeing new things. And I am too. You just cannot know what this could mean to you until you do it. Okay. Thanks for listening.
Appreciate it. We'll take just a few minutes break, and then we'll bring out the songbooks here, and we'll start our singing.